Well, good morning once again, everybody. I'll ask you to keep your eyes on your Bible there. Add the text that was read this morning in basically the last parts of Acts chapter 17. It is perhaps the most memorable scene in all the New Testament outside of the Gospels, this account of Paul and his encounter in Athens with the philosophers at this court of the Areopagus in our text read this morning. Certainly one of the most written about and commented on by students and scholars of the New Testament. But even for Christians, for all of us, it has a special interest. The reason is because when we see Paul setting out on his Gentile mission in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts, we begin to see a world, especially in these missionary speeches where Paul is encountering non-believers, a pre-Christian world, that our post-Christian world seems to increasingly look more and more like. And so there's always a special interest when we go back to a text like this and we say, doesn't this sound like our world? Could this not be an encounter like we ourselves might have? Now, Paul's speech, which will be our main focus this morning, has been regarded by many as the pinnacle of his missionary career. Whether or not that's true, what we do get here in the text read for us this morning and in his speech is a presentation of Paul's encounter with what Ihard Marshall calls cultured paganism. Of course, not all the Greeks, not all those who could be characterized as Greek or all those around Paul would have been philosophers, but some of them were. And these are those with whom Paul has this collision in one sense in this encounter in our text. Now, the encounter and the speech have all the elements in a good story. But there's also this historical ring of truth that even good stories lack. We have, first of all, Athens, the setting. If you've studied ancient history at all or classical history at all, maybe you've just watched a documentary on TV, you would know that classical Greece, Athens is sort of emblematic of this great classical Greek culture. And even in Paul's day, it's the Roman era, it's still a Hellenistic world, this city is still representing that great classical Greek culture. A line from Horace, the famous Roman poet of the century before Paul, is illustrative. Horace says, "Greece, the captive, made her savage victor captive and brought the arts into rustic Rome." And so I said, it's the Roman Empire, but the Greek culture still pervades. And also his contemporary, the statesman Cicero, could easily admit that in learning and all kinds of literature, the Greeks did excel us, the Romans. And again, what I mean is to say that the place that Paul's in, even the encounter he has, is representing this major prevailing culture of his day. We have the court of the Areopagus, represented in our text probably by the two major Hellenistic philosophical schools in the first century. There were others, but these are probably the major schools, those of the Stoics and the Epicureans, whom were mentioned in the text, as you heard. And now these are not minor movements. They're not simply this group of people has an idea, these other people have an idea. They were formidable and influential schools of thought in their own day. They have their followers still in substance, but also even in name today, as interesting as that is. Now, they may get their ancient counterpart wrong. There are still people today, some of you have heard, who like to call themselves Stoic, or they're following Stoic ideals. But we have, of course, Paul's speech. It is his quintessential missionary speech in Acts. It's a speech to Gentiles. And it illustrates for us, again, the kind of approach Paul made to an educated pagan listener. But his claims are sweeping. They call forth the attention of all people, everywhere and for all time, because he makes claims about history, about humanity, about God, and about salvation that are totalizing and universal claims. So it's not a text we can merely pass over because we think it has to do with the highfalutin people of this Greek court. No, these comments that we will see this morning apply to all people. And so we have at bottom a message of immense importance. God has done something in Christ that has changed the course of all history. The message meets every generation and every person with the same gravity, compelling even every modern reader to go beyond the story, beyond a historical deflection, and to ask, what if this is true? And how will I respond? Now, there's too much to say about the chapter and about the wonderful account in the short time we have. We won't even try to mention many interesting and important things. But what I want to do is to distill fairly briefly five elements from Paul's encounter in Athens and to draw from each of these elements some point of reflection for our own thinking or for our own lives today. And the first element is this, as sort of a preamble to the speech, that the Christian teaching encompasses all of life. And we see this, I'll draw this as an implication from Acts 17, 16 to 21. The Christian teaching encompasses all of life. What does all of life mean? Well, it's pretty self-explanatory. Let me elaborate a little bit. I mean by all of life, you could say the connection or the interconnection of beliefs and practices that come together to make up a whole way of life, or the way that you would live. We get our term, like, worldview. It's a German term. We use a translation, worldview, our world and life view. And this is something you may have heard before, like a way of thinking, but not just a way of thinking, our practices, the things that you do. Have you ever wondered if the ideas that you have and the life that you live are connected? Well, of course they are. And I'm saying that the Christian teaching encompasses all of life. We'll see this played out in the context of this encounter. So when these philosophers hear Paul debating with Jews in the synagogue, and they hear him teaching, when they ask him into their court, whether that's in their presence or they actually go to the hill, and they say, what is this new teaching? There may be a suspicion we have that they think, well, Paul is like perhaps some foreigner there who's talking about, you know, one of their idols or one of their ideas, like proclaiming some sort of foreign god. But what they're really doing, unwittingly or not, so whether they realize it or not, as they are asking him to tell them what will be an entire system of thinking and an entire system of living that would collide with their very own. Now, Luke, the author of the narrative, almost dismissively writes that these people always like to discuss some new idea, right? They're always telling or hearing some new idea. Hey, what are you thinking about? What's your idea? That's a bad idea. Hear my idea. They're always sort of going back and forth. But they're about to get pushed to reconsider the very foundations of their own world and life here. Now, what can we say about these people? I think they actually, of course, there's a reason they're there. We should know what they thought in brief. But they also help us think about the way people see the world today. There's always a modern analog. Now, the Stoics themselves believed in an ultimate divine entity, or in an ultimate divine reality, variously called like the creating fire, sometimes creating water. But they use in particular this term of a rational principle, that is sort of the divine monad or one divine entity that they called the Logos. The term's familiar to Christians because the Apostle John uses this in the beginning of his gospel to refer to Christ as the creating one, the one who represents the power of God in the world. But the Stoics saw the divine power as the Logos, this rational principle in the world. They also believed that was inside every person. Every person had a rational principle. And the good life for Stoics was simply figuring out how to live in the world in accordance with this rational principle. That sort of rational structure to nature is deterministic. There is a way that history must go. If you want to live the good life, the Stoics taught, you simply need to relinquish the illusion of control. If you realize that, you could learn about the world through logic, and simply you're living in accordance with nature or fate as it's determined for you. And this would be a good life. So if you suffer, well, you're only suffering because it's sort of written that you will suffer. So one Stoic philosopher says, a life is like a stage. We each have our part to play, and it's best to play it well. And so the Stoics gained a reputation of, in one sense, being able to be unperturbed or have a kind of contentment, even through great difficulty, because it didn't matter what came. This is fate. You may as well go along with fate. Now, by contrast, Epicurus, who founded the school in his name, which was rival to that of the Stoics, thought that the good life was the life that minimized anxieties. Now, the chief anxieties that he thought were a belief that you'd be judged after you died. Epicurus also thought that there's no good evidence, hard evidence, for the gods, the old gods or the supernatural. So you can do away with belief in God. That does away with the greatest of anxieties, that you'd be judged after you died. So why believe in the gods? It's only going to make you suffer. You can live. This is sort of like almost a precursor to our modern atheist. This idea that there is no divine power that will judge you. And that's a load off, isn't it? To live your life without that kind of thought. Now, the good life would also consist in finding then that perfect moderate balance. Some people say Epicureans are like hedonists. They just want more and more and more, but that's not true. What they wanted was a moderation. If you have too much food, it hurts you just as much as having too little food hurts you. And so gluttony is bad, but you don't want nothing. If you have too much money, it brings all sorts of pain in your life. And so you don't want too much money, but if you have too little, it brings pain. You just want the middle ground. Same with drink. Same with fame. The point is that you want a life free of anxiety. And so it doesn't matter what other people want, what other people do, or even the opinions of a higher power. The goal of your life is to live a life free from anxiety. And while on the topic, we see that Paul also debated with Jews. Now, the Jews with whom Paul argued had their own world and life view. This was essentially the same as Paul's, and we'll see similarities even between the Christian view and that of the Stoics. But of course, with the Jews, there was an essential agreement. The difference being, however, that Paul had accepted something new. That was actually the very thing which he taught. The new thing they heard was also new to the Jews because Paul had turned to follow Christ. He saw Christ to be the very Messiah of whom the old prophets spoke. This first element that the Christian teaching encompasses all of life is an inference from the context of this encounter between Paul and these philosophers. What I mean is this: if we understand what they represent, we ought to see sincere groups of people who had some view of nature. They had a belief about the way the world worked, about the higher power, about the physical world. They had a belief about how to gain knowledge. How could you come to a knowledge of yourself, a knowledge of that world? And most importantly, this was their great attraction to people. They had a belief about the good life. What would the good life be? If you have this whole of life view, it's these beliefs about nature, knowledge, and goodness, then it would determine the things that you do or the way that you live. And the point is that we ought to understand that the message that Paul speaks, the new idea that they're sort of hearing out the side of their ears, this is no less than a competing world and life view. You know, sometimes as Christians we think, well, I'm just like somebody else. Maybe we kind of agree on many things. I've just got the gospel sprinkled over top. It's like the icing on the cake. You know, you and me really agree, but I've just got this little bit that's different. But what we find represented here, which remains true for all Christians everywhere, is that the teaching that we have, the teaching about Christ, is no less than a totalizing world and life view. It will be radically or fundamentally different. It speaks to every facet of a person's life. So there's no such thing as a gospel that doesn't affect the entire life. We'll see in Paul's speech, the things he says have to do with beliefs about nature, beliefs about how we arrive at a knowledge of the divine and a knowledge of the world, and beliefs about what we ought to do in terms of how we live. So this would collide with everything that they teach. Now, for us today, we have to remember this. If we take the teaching of the New Testament, say round about the Sermon on the Mount, also represented in our text, represented in many texts, we have this declaration that this teaching about Christ or the good news informs how we ought to approach every single issue. What will it mean to be a good person? How do I think about education? How do I think about politics, my job, my habits, my friends' groups, the things that I watch, the things that I read? Again, I cannot overemphasize, if you have thought about Christianity as something I'll do on Sunday, or a little bit of seasoning on top of the rest of my life, this is not the kind of biblical Christianity that we find in Scripture. A biblical Christianity will say that this will go so deep down into your thinking. It will recondition the way you view the whole world so that every decision that you make, every angle that you take on one issue or another should be informed by the gospel. So it's also true when we speak to other people who aren't Christians. If you pull on that thread gospel and if you try to start talking about this message, what I'm suggesting, if you go all the way, you should unravel the entire world, right? You pull on that thread, you unravel the whole world. You unravel the whole structure of the way that they approach life. And it's a challenge in one sense to us to realize, while we may have some commonalities with people, and we'll see how Paul expresses this himself, the message about Christ is the presentation of a radically different worldview. That's the first element that we see, sort of a background. The second element begins with Paul's speech itself. And we see that the God of Christianity, or the God of whom he speaks, is the creator of all things, is himself uncreated, and is self-existent. And we also see why it matters that Paul says this. So as the story goes, as the account goes, Paul is in Athens. He's walking among these what are called hermae, or these busts, perhaps various altars. And it would not be uncommon if one of these was a derelict altar when it was rebuilt. They didn't know the inscription. They would say, this is to an unknown God. And that's probably the proper translation of the text there. To an unknown God, you could say to the unknown God. And whether or not they had many beliefs about this particular altar, Paul uses it as an occasion for his speech. He sees an opportunity when he sees this altar. Since, in a sense, these philosophers of the people there acknowledge their ignorance of the divinity, perhaps there's an unknown God, some power we don't know, Paul would declare to them the truth about it. And then, in one sentence, in the beginning of his speech, the first sentence in Greek, he introduces what have become for us three aspects of our theology, like our theology proper. What we mean by that, very simply, like belief about God. They are or are related to what we call the attributes of God, or non-moral attributes of God. Like, we think, well, God is holy, right? God is merciful, God is true. Those are the moral attributes of God. There are non-moral attributes of God. For example, God is all-powerful. And Paul begins here with saying that God created all things. So that doctrine of creation is an expression of God's omnipotence, or his power. He also implies that God is uncreated. And this is related to the doctrine of God's eternity. So God is eternal, in one sense, outside of time as we understand it. And God is also self-existent, Paul says, therefore self-sufficient. We call this God's aseity. There are three doctrines that we could derive from the beginning of Paul's speech. God created all things, he himself is uncreated, and he's self-existent. I want to say a few things about these doctrines and why. Like, why does it matter? You think that's for theologians to study. I care about Jesus. I care about following Jesus. And what I'm trying to say is, no, this is the whole show. You either get it all or you get none. There's no way to separate it out. Let me say a few things about these doctrines and then make a comment on why Paul says them. First, God's being the creator and sustainer of all things that exist. So everything that's been made is an expression, as I said, of his omnipotence, like his being all-powerful. Theologians would use verses like this and other verses to build out a full description of the nature of God's power. But what God being creator suggests is that he's not beholden to the things that we as creatures are beholden to. Now, some people call these powers. They don't sound like powers to us. But what it means is that when we say God can do anything or he's all powerful, we don't mean that God can do absolutely anything we can imagine. We mean that God can do anything that is logically possible for him to do in accordance with his own nature or in accordance with the attributes he possesses. And so one philosopher, Anthony Kenny, mentions the kind of limits that would be on God. And there's an importance to this because it leads into what Paul says here. He says, for example, there are things God can't do, like God can't sin. But it doesn't mean God lacks power. It's just out of accordance with his own nature. God can't forget. He can't cough or scratch his ear, which means God is not a human being. God is spirit. Now, this true reflection hints at the point Paul is making. Since God created all things, since he's the all-powerful creator, we should not see God like a created thing. Now, it's true that Greek philosophers like Plato before them, or even the Stoics of Paul's days, believed in something similar to this. The teaching that Paul is making, that there is one God uncreated before all things who was who is all-powerful, stands in great contrast to, say, the popular mythology of the day. You've heard of the Greek and Roman pantheon. Also, Eastern religions had similar pantheons of gods like this. These are finite beings. It's like they're on top of Mount Olympus. They're over there. They're like us, right? They're just like human beings, just like you got the human beings, you got the heroes, and you got the gods. They're just a little bit higher. Like we've projected ourselves upwards, and they have the same proclivities we have. No, Paul is saying the divinity of whom you are ignorant is not like this. There is one uncreated, all-powerful God, and everything that exists is sustained by him. The second thing, this implies that God is eternal, outside of time. The point is not to dwell on, say, the mysteries of time, but to establish that God is the ground of all being. What I simply mean, like, everything needs a foundation somewhere down there. God is that foundation. You can think about it this way. We know that everything needs everything has a reason for its existence, or a cause, or a ground. And we know this intuitively, or we know it by experience. You just think about things in your life, you say, well, something caused that, and something caused that, and something caused that. But what happens if you try to go all the way to the bottom? Or you try to go all the way back? You know, what's the reason for the reason for the reason? Or what's the foundation of the foundation of the foundation? Well, at bottom, at the beginning, you need something or someone that is of a different category. Something categorically different than created things. If you don't, it's just like you'd infinitely go back, right? There'd be no termination. We think it doesn't make sense. It makes your mind break. But sometimes people think, well, if everything needs a reason, what about God? Doesn't God need a reason? If everything has been made, then who made God? They think, you know, checkmate. That's like, you Christians, you've never thought of this, have you? But we would call this a category mistake. Simply put, it's like me asking you the question, how much do your thoughts weigh? Now, your thoughts might be weighty. They may be important. But you realize, oh, they don't have weight. It's a wrong kind of category. It's a wrong kind of thing. My thoughts don't weigh anything. They're thoughts. Well, the same way we say, well, who made God? It's a wrong kind of category. Of course, God accommodates himself to us. So we think about God sometimes in human terms. But God is wholly other. He's wholly different. Somewhere down there, you need absolute being, the ground of all being. Paul is saying, he's implying in the opening of his speech, the God that you don't know, him I proclaim to you. This one is all powerful, uncreated, and we could infer the ground of all being. Now, this is going to be important as Paul goes on in his speech. The conclusion that Paul draws, we could say if we're trying to build a logic to it, the conclusion he draws at the end of this first sentence is that if this is true, God doesn't need anything. He's self-existent, and God is self-sufficient. There's nothing outside of himself that he needs. So Paul says it's not like he needs to be served by human beings. He doesn't need to be waited on. You think that you give something to God with ideas. You think that you give something to the divine. You have an idol, and you serve the idol, and you think he needs you to wipe his feet, and he needs you to bring it milk or things like that. No, the God of whom Paul speaks doesn't need anything. He sustains all things. So therefore, his choices and his purposes are independently his. God does not need to consult or to confer with anyone outside of himself. Now, why does Paul begin his address this way? Why does he go back to the foundations of reality? All they heard him say was resurrection. They say, what? What's that, resurrection? What are you talking about? Are you some proclaimer of foreign gods? Come tell us. And he says, okay, I'm going to talk about the foundations of all reality. Why does he do this? Because the meaning of his new teaching, or the meaning of the good news, depends on this. Paul does so because he's constructing for his hearers a window, again, into a different world and life view. So there are two things to draw from this second element about God's nature. The first is that we need to notice that in starting out on his sharing of the gospel, you could say, Paul begins with the big picture. I've just reiterated. But this confirms that first reflection that we had, that the gospel is a message for all of life. Yes, Paul does start with Jesus. He's debating about Jesus. That's true. But we should consider our own witness and our own thinking. And many times we need to go back. Sometimes people, they think, I've heard all about Jesus, I've heard all about the gospel, I've heard all about you Christians. Yeah, I went to church, I know all that. Sometimes we just say, okay, let's take a few steps back and start to make, to raise some questions, to paint for you a different kind of picture. And if you can see it this way, then what he's about to say will become much more clear. And the second thing, this is the second thing that we can draw out from this teaching of Paul about the nature of God, is that if we meditate on this, who is this God, uncreated, the ground of all being, this supreme being, if that's true, and we just stop and think about it, we are pressed with meaningful personal questions. What kind of world is this then? I can look at all the evils in the world. I can look at all the, you know, nature red in tooth and claw and still believe in Zeus. You know, he's doing it himself. And that's fine. But if things are, as you say, with this God, then how can I make sense of history? What kind of world is this then? Might this God must be all-powerful, even over history. What about my own life? What does it have to do with my own life? If you have a little God, those problems can be brushed aside. You say, well, it's an accident, it's fate, it's whatever. But if we have a big God, then these questions begin to press very heavily on us. Oh, it must mean something for my life today. We begin to see Paul's, it's almost like an answer to the suggested question. I'm not saying that's what he's doing, but you could see it this way, and this third element. Because Paul goes on, this divine being is not just an abstraction. He has sovereign authority over all history. That's the third element. God is sovereign over all peoples in history. We see that in verses 26 to 29. So God's power, seen in creation, suggests that he is uncreated and eternal. God's being eternal suggests that he's self-sufficient and self-existent. And God's independence in this regard, his self-sufficiency, plays out on the stage of history. He makes choices about the world. And this is how we should see all history, even world history. Now, the concept of, you know, of universal history was not unknown to the Greeks. The father of history writing was an Ionian traveler called Herodotus. And in his histories, he wrote many times of universal history. His successors didn't do so as much, but this was a concept well known in the Hellenistic world. This was a cosmopolitan culture. Many different peoples, many different histories, and there was an interest in universal history. How to understand the relations of peoples. You can read the ancient philosophers. They try to put people in different places and to understand them in that way. Well, Paul, too, has a universal history. He speaks of a big history because he tells a story of all humanity, of every kind of people, and of all the world, and their history, their past, their traditions, and how they fit within this picture that has God as its creator. And we'll get there. But we could consider two ways, just to back up, of viewing this universal history. Two ways that almost would represent, we could say, the people that Paul is speaking to. We could say that history could be seen from the bottom up. Naturalistically, various people, say at various times, they flourish according to like a natural principle and nothing more. Maybe it sounds like a modern notion. This is just some teaching of evolution, like, you know, nature runs its course. It's more or less accidental. But the thought goes back to Greek philosophers, even before the time of Paul, well before Paul's day. On this view, the meaning of history is an illusion. Really, it's a story that we tell and nothing more. We could almost imagine the Epicureans, remember that group who basically just believed in the divine, holding to some view like this. There is no divine power orchestrating things and going to come and bear down on you. Nature is what it is, right? You can know it, you can see it, and that's all it is. There's history like bottom up. I've got to build it from the bottom up. But you could also view all of history from the top down as the unfolding of a creation or the expression of a higher principle, like a transcendent principle. There are many kinds of views like this. Maybe you've heard of deism, right? Like there's a higher power who designs the world, winds up the clock and lets it tick and it's hands off. It just keeps going and going and going. Pantheism, that somehow nature itself is divine, and maybe that's some kind of transcendent higher principle. Like everything is God. And that's where you get the meaning to history. and the meaning to life. On these views, there is some meaning inherent in history. You could say there's some progression, perhaps. There's some sort of meaning. But the problem is that it's inscrutable. You can't really know it. You say, well, I believe that there might be a meaning, but I can't really know it. And we can imagine the Stoics having this sort of this kind of view of history. There is a rational principle. You can try using logic to figure it out, but at the end of the day, you just resign yourself to fate. Now, Paul's view, the Christian view, what he says there in the middle of the speech in verses 26 to 29, that the people had their places for a certain kind of time, and God put them there. His view is the top-down view, right? It's the view that is created, that there's some higher principle that's unfolding. But the God of whom he speaks is not like the deist's God, not like the designer who, you know, winds up time at the beginning and lets it go. No, when the God of whom Paul speaks is one that is involved, personally involved in history. This God has dealings with humankind. He's involved in history in a personal way. He's allowed peoples to their own history, and he's made it. It's a fascinating statement. He's made it so that they would search for him, like groping around that they might find him. He uses this beautiful language. They're like people in darkness feeling around for God as if they might find him. And he's not far from them. He's right there, not far from any one of them. The picture is like they are so close, yet so far. The dramatic implication, however, is that God, the God of whom Paul speaks, is a being who can be personally known. He is not a divine principle. He is someone who can be personally known, and he's involved in the story of humanity. Now, while there is a contrast clearly between Paul and his hearers now, the contrast is becoming clearer as the speech goes on. You know, up to a certain point, the Stoics could say, I agree that they agree with Paul. But as he goes on, even with them, there's a contrast. Paul, however, recognizes, or he draws out some common understanding between himself and his hearers, because they, at least most of them, or a good portion of them, recognize the divine. And Paul calls out to that recognition in them. This is instructive for us too. He cites two poets, one Epimenides the Cretan, and another Aretas, he's a Cilician poet. And these say respectively that in the divine, in him we live and move and are. In him we live and move and exist. And that we are the offspring of this one, or we are the offspring of the divine. And whether or not those individuals would have agreed with Paul, and they wouldn't, they're pre-Christian, Paul is saying there's some truth there. There's like a common light of revelation. Your poets have rightly said, or I should say these poets have rightly said this about God. Paul establishes a common understanding in order to move forward to his new teaching, which we'll see in our next element. But I want to pause here for a moment and to consider this teaching about God as sovereign over history and establishing this common ground between people. And so the beginning of Paul's evangelism challenges us, in one sense, to be bold when Paul starts talking about history. To be bold on the one hand, but also very inviting on the other. Paul is very bold in his assertion that all people and all cultures and all their belief systems are really subordinate to the message he speaks about God. Now, we need to understand how strong of a claim this is. It doesn't matter where you've come from. The claim is totalizing, so it doesn't matter if you're from somewhere in the East. It doesn't matter if you're a Greek. It doesn't matter if you're a Roman. It doesn't matter if you're from somewhere else. Paul says, yeah, they have their traditions. They have their worship. But really, the God of whom I'm speaking is the one who put them there. And he's the one that they're grasping at. And all of their efforts, they're trying to grasp at him, but he's the one I'm proclaiming to you. So we have to understand, this is a fairly bold statement. As a Christian, we need to cultivate this kind of boldness. Now, you probably know that we live in a world where this kind of message seems like it's prejudicial, or heaven forbid, like colonial. No, my idea about God, the thing I'm saying to you, is the one true idea. You might have your tradition, but I'm saying it's a pale representation of the one that of which I speak when I'm talking about God and Christ and Scripture and the Christian religion. Now, of course, most of you, if not all of us, are Canadians. We're supposed to be people good at respect. That's true. But respect is a virtue tied to truth. We ought to be able to look at Paul and say, I want to be like that. I want to be able to stand firm on a truth and make a statement that while it's true and sincere, may genuinely be offensive to many people who say, no, you can't say that. You have your God. I have my God. They've got nothing to do with each other. As if that's how the world works. But Paul says, no, there's one divine power. He has sovereign authority over all history and all creation. He will go on to say something, you know, much more radical, even much more dramatic than this. But at the same time, we could say Paul is winsome and inviting. He has not dismissed his hearers as pagans in the non-technical or the common sense that people use it today, like backwards or wicked. It's not what pagan means, but many people use that term. Oh, they just don't understand. They're just wicked people. And Paul says, you know, you're all wrong. That's not what he does. It's true that Paul will teach all people are corrupted by sin, himself included. But he recognizes in them the sense of the divine, at least in those who represent their worldview. A general revelation. He's inviting them to consider they have something real, a real kind of knowledge of God, but it's partial. It's incomplete. And the same way, you know, there are people today, of relatively recent vintage, people who say there's no such thing as the divine, there's nothing, it's all nature, it's all material. Maybe they had some precursors in ancient times, very few. But then a Christian or religious person will say, look, everyone believes in God. And sometimes as Christians we say, well, no, yeah, but we have, there's one God who's true. This is true. We need to be exclusive. However, it's not as if the belief in God, the universal belief in God, is insignificant. That is very suggestive that there's something real. People have, and Scripture says this, that God has put this into the heart of man. People know by what's been made that God is there, and Paul is lighting on that when he's inviting these hearers to consider. You have something real. You know, well, you do well to believe that we exist in God, in the divine, and we are the offspring of God, but it's incomplete. So there's this boldness on the one hand and being inviting on the other hand. Now, I want to say something more here. I believe that in verse 28, there's a line there, and Paul says, he's in between quoting these poets. He says, as some of your own poets have said. But I believe the verse should read, as some of our own poets have said. There's a good evidence in the manuscripts for this reading. Now, Paul is a Jew. How could he say this to Greeks, our own poets? Well, Paul is a Jew. But remember, he was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. Now, Tarsus was called by the Greek geographer Strabo to surpass Athens and Alexandria in its zeal for learning. This was a great Greek cultural center. Greek would have been Paul's first language, not Hebrew. He spoke Aramaic, but Greek would have been his first language. And he would have been educated in the Greek system. That's why when we look at Paul in the book of Acts, we see that he is Jewish, of course. He is, as he says in Philippians, a Hebrew of Hebrews, but he's also a Roman citizen, and he's also, in one sense, Greek. Now, Aretas, the poet he quotes, is from the same place as Paul. So Paul identifies himself in a personal way with his hearers, as some of our own poets have said. Now, Paul, of course, is not in that system. He's a religious Jew who has turned to follow Christ, but he is drawing this connection. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews, but here he could take his stand as a Greek among Greeks, elsewhere as a Roman among Romans. Now, wasn't it Paul who said that I become all things to all people, that I might save some? Not that he was lying or putting on a show, but the point I want to make to you is that Paul recognizes in his own qualities, in the life that God has given him, he has an opportunity to draw the people he's speaking to into considering what he's saying in a closer way. Why do I tell you this? If God is sovereign over all of life, can you agree with me there? I believe most of you would say, yes, I agree. God is sovereign over all of life. Do you think that your own life and your own history don't matter? If God is sovereign over all of life, might it not be the case that the very specifics of where you were born and how your life has gone might matter? They might at some point or at some time serve to be an occasion for some good thing that God wants you to do. Do you realize that God has fashioned and prepared you for good works that he will do through you? Scripture says prepared beforehand in order for us to do them. There's a reason why you are not the person next to you. If the world is, as Paul is presenting it, a world that has one sovereign God over all things, these qualities that we each bear as individuals matter. they are or they will be important. Now, I can't tell you how and when that will be, whether it will be public, whether it will be private, whether it will be as an influence to many or as an influence, you know, to like your child, your single mother, you say influence one person, maybe that person goes to influence many. Who knows? All I'm saying is that this is the world that we believe in as Christians, and you ought to consider your life, especially even, as Scripture will say, the sufferings that that you have endured, the trials that you face. God is fashioning you, specifically you, into the kind of person that he will use. Now, the Stoics were right in one sense. In this regard, then, that there's a part to play. Remember how I quoted this Stoic philosopher? There's all life's a stage. We have to play our part and do it well. And in one sense, we could say, well, then this is what I'm saying. That's true. You have your own part to play. The difference, however, for the Christian, the encouragement for you is that we know the stage master, and he's told us where the whole thing is going. So you do have your part to play, difficult as it may seem to be. But perhaps in time, you will realize that that's why God did it. That's why I've been brought to where I am. And I just want to see it. And so this is something you can pray for as well. In any event, resolve, like Paul, to be bold, but to also use the special qualities you have to invite people into the good news. Now, very quickly now, the last two elements. The fourth element is that the message of Christ, what Paul is going to go on to say, calls for a universal response. See this in verses 31 to 32. The Stoics might have hung on up to this point where the Epicureans have fallen off. They might maintain with Paul an absolute divine being and something deterministic in the world, like all things have some necessary fate to them almost. But Paul now says something radical, even for everyone who's listening, that the natural state of humanity is one of ignorance, and this ignorance is a moral ignorance, and that people need to be saved in God has made a way. This creator God, all-powerful, has made a way for people to be saved. Now, Paul perhaps presumes a knowledge of moral failure on the part of his hearers. Again, they were concerned with a good life. They had a real concern for what it meant to be an ethical person and to live a virtuous life and to live the good life. But in any event, Paul has constructed this metaphysical picture. You know, what's the nature of the world, to put it simply? He adds the suggestion that humanity is fallen, lost in darkness. It's not a natural ignorance like I don't have all knowledge. It's a moral ignorance, lost in darkness and needing salvation. But where will salvation come from? Not from the love of wisdom. This is the essential collision that Paul has with his hearers here. That salvation will not come from philosophy, the love of wisdom. It won't come from an idea. It won't come from an idea about God. It won't come from an idea about the world. It won't come even from an idea about ideas. I'm sorry to boggle your mind. These are the sorts of things that they talked about. This salvation can be, and this God can be known in a person, in a historical person. This is what all the early Christians spoke about. Paul would say elsewhere, this thing about the death and resurrection of Christ didn't happen in a corner. All the world is now being made privy to this event that has happened. Paul is not peddling new ideas. They say, what's this seed picker want to say? What's this babbler trying to say? He's saying, no, he's speaking of the God of all things and a real historical person. He says, you know, just to make sure he's at odds with everyone listening to him, God has appointed a day. You know, God's been patient with you all. He's put you here. He's put you there. You've reached for him. You can almost find him. He's so close to you. And God was patient. He allowed people to go on, but it was really in ignorance. And now in history, something has happened. God has revealed himself. Paul will say elsewhere that the man Christ Jesus is Savior and God, he says in Romans 9, verse 5. God has appointed one person by whom he will judge all people. You're so bad for the Epicureans. They say, we can't be judged. Paul's saying, God will judge you. And he's proven it. Now, whether you want to remain, there are other people of the day called skeptics. You can remain a radical skeptic. That's fine. Paul's argument is this, whether you like it or not, God will judge people by Jesus Christ. And he proved it by raising him from the dead. You doubt his resurrection? Look at the fruit it bore. the people who follow him, the people who said they saw him, their willingness to suffer, the report of women at an empty tomb. On and on and on, the evidences are there. Of course, if you're going to remain skeptical, you'll doubt everything. But Paul's argument is this: he proved it by raising him from the dead. This is the new teaching. The all-powerful, uncreated, self-existent creator God, who's made all things, who's fashioned history in such a way that perhaps at the right time people might hear this message, God has sent his son into the world. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross and he rose again from the dead, and he's coming to judge the world. God will settle accounts one day. He's calling his hearers to respond now. And so we could say, if we want to take it in the context of the philosophers that he's speaking to, the good life. If you want to live the good life, it will somehow consist in this: repenting and turning. That repentance means turning around and following Jesus. Now, those philosophers knew what it was like to follow a teacher. They did that. They had teachers. Zeno was the teacher of the Stoics, Epicurus that of the Epicureans, and they followed them around. They heard their teachings. It's just like the disciples and Jesus. And many people have pointed this out, and it's true. Paul is saying you need to turn and follow a new teacher. Not me, not Paul, a new teacher. This is Jesus, and he's the one who can save them. An application. We need to understand, when we read the claims that Paul makes here, these final claims about repentance, about judgment, about Christ and his resurrection, that the Bible presents itself to us as no mere historical record. People have long transgressed their own conscience by reading the Bible as if it's merely a history book or merely a text of anthropology. Like, you watch the Nature Channel and they say, in its natural habitat, marsupial over here goes and picks the fruit and eats it, and you can observe, and they say this about the Bible, in their natural habitat, the early Christians believed this about Jesus, and that's what those old people believed. But when you read the Bible, the claims that are made push out of history, out off the page, out across time. Paul isn't saying, well, if you happen to be a person in the first century and you're in my environs here, then I'm talking about Jesus who was here in the Holy Land, and this is an idea we can have. Paul is speaking, he says, all people must repent. The claims that are being made are totalizing claims, and they're universal claims. And the application for you, if you don't know, you think, well, yeah, that's ancient religion, right? That's what all those old people believe. We have our own beliefs today. If you want to take the Bible seriously and say you really are reading it well, you have to realize it's making claims about you. Of course, other people make this sort of claim. You read other religions, they say the same thing. All the world is like this. All people are like that. But you need to take the claims of Christianity seriously. You can't deflect them. It's an act of deflection, right? It's trying to sweep it under the rug. It's just history. It's just anthropology. It's just ancient religion. That's just ancient people. I'm sorry. They're speaking about all people, all time, all of life, and all reality. The response you ought to have is this: what if it's true? What if it's true? He's saying all people. What if that means me, right? It does. What if it's true? What does it mean for my life? What will I do? Well, Paul says, repent and turn. Turn around. Because again, God will come to settle the score, to settle accounts. He will do so by his son. If you doubt it, he's risen him from the dead. What will you do? Turn. Turn and believe. Turn and trust in Christ. Now, of course, as always, today and then, the response is varied. This is the final point. The proclamation of the gospel brings a varied response. These are the last verses of the chapter. Now, the matter of resurrection. Remember, Paul is speaking about resurrection. That's why they said, it's just like, what? What are you talking about? This foreign god, you're babbler of foreign gods. Tell us about this new teaching. The new part is the resurrection. That's the main thing. That's what Paul is, the speech is working towards. Now, about resurrection. This matter of resurrection was discussed in a work called Eumenides by the popular tragedian, one of the three, Aeschylus. And it was discussed in the very same place that Paul is, just centuries before. In the Areopagus, the same place that Paul is, this is what it says in the Eumenides. When the dust has drawn up the blood of a man once dead, there is no resurrection. There is no resurrection. If this was said in the place that Paul is, you know, this hallowed court, are we surprised to read in verse 32 that when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, they started laughing at him? It's one thing about this divine power and all of history, then Paul says, and God rose him from the dead. And they start, not all of them, but basically they start laughing at him and mocking him. Okay, you're talking about resurrection. Sure, we know once a person's dead, they're not going to rise again. And of course, everybody knows that. People tend to die, right? And they tend not to rise again. Now, some Christian scholars have argued that this shows that no one really believed in resurrection. And everyone thought resurrection was foolish. But this is untrue. We have countless examples of resurrection belief among Greeks. We have explicit statements by the writers, the historians, philosophers as well, that based, now these people themselves disbelieved in resurrections, many of the philosophers did, but we have them writing, they're lamenting the fact, they say the masses believe in resurrection. All the people believe in some kind of life after death or some kind of vitality that they might have, some sort of resurrection. Now, this awareness brings us into a deeper matter altogether. It's something that was true for Paul. We see that in history. You ever wonder, if they didn't believe in resurrection, why did like tens of millions of people convert to Christianity? They had, again, like a pale representation. They believed that, you know, could there be life after death? After all, the sun seems to go down and come up. The plants seem to die, and they come up in the spring, they die in the winter. I go to bed every night, and they wake up in the morning, and if I die, maybe I'll raise again. And there were mystery cults, extremely popular. I can't exaggerate their popularity. The cult of Dionysus, the cult of Asclepius. The people who participated in these cults were looking for one thing, health, healing, and vitality. They believed that these people, in their mythology, they rose from the dead. They thought, maybe I could have a real kind of life. Is it any different today when people are like, give me more and more medicine, I need something else to extend my life, I got to stay younger, I got to stay healthier, I need more? There is this pervasive belief that speaks to the fundamental needs and desires and fears and hopes of humanity, which is that death is coming and it is somehow a problem. It shouldn't be this way. And I want to live. I really want to live. When we recognize this, we ought to understand, perhaps not for the people that Paul was speaking to, but from some who listened to him, when they heard the teaching of resurrection, that God rose this one from the dead. And of course, when all the early Christians not only started saying this, they lived like it. They went and died. And even some of the, you know, like the high-nosed, like the navel-gazing Romans who were like, what, these weak Christians, pathetic even. But you got to admit, they die so well. And we have this in writing. You have to admire how well they die. Why could these people die? Why could they lose everything? Because they really believed in resurrection. They really believed that there's life after death. We ought to understand that when Paul speaks of resurrection, even when we speak of resurrection today, we are hooking into the fundamental desires, concerns, awarenesses of every human being. When we say, I want to talk about God, and I want to talk about Jesus, I want to talk about the world and the resurrection and what God's done in my life, it's not like we're saying, you know, please believe that Star Wars is true or believe that Spider-Man is real. Like, just suspend disbelief and, you know, believe my religion, my folktale. No, we're speaking in terms of real history, terms historical that are real. But in these real historical terms, we are hooking into the fundamental needs of all people. And we ought to go with that kind of confidence. Maybe sometimes you feel like a fool. You feel like people are going to mock me. They think this is just like check your brain at the door sort of thing. There's no way they're going to believe what I'm saying. Maybe we feel like I can't do that. But you need to understand, if you just will, you will just make the effort. Let me tell you the story. The story as the Bible says it. The story as I see it of all things. Let me tell you about Jesus and tell you about resurrection. Whether or not someone says to you, okay, I've heard it all before, whatever, deep down inside, whether or not they respond in anger and frustration and mockery or dismissing it, there is something being spoken to deep down inside. You just need to be faithful, just like Paul. Whether or not it's out of you getting irked because you say, I've heard enough, right? You keep talking about God and religion. I've heard you say it. Listen to me. I'm going to tell you about the things you're talking about. Or maybe you're just daring to say, hey, can I talk to you, my friend, my neighbor, my loved one, whatever. Let me tell you again what I think. You are speaking to the deep concerns of every person. Do you really believe in the resurrection from the dead? Then tell people. If you really believe this, you have to tell people. The same message goes out today. Now, you might be here this morning. Perhaps you're coming to church, as some people do, and you're simply trying to cover your bases. You think, well, maybe it's a good thing for me to do. Somebody invited me. I think maybe there is a God, and I'm going to come here, and sure, I'll participate. I'll enjoy it. You know, you need to realize this is just like the altar to the unknown God. It's just like saying, well, you know, maybe there's something up there, and I'm just going to make sure my bases are covered. Now, you need to know, if this is you, that there is an accounting of things, which isn't just an idea. It comes to bear in history. It comes down to bear on your life. Without it, you will be groping in darkness. And it's not just for an idea. In your life, for meaning, for purpose, for true joy, for true peace, you'll be like a person who is like, you know, it's the blind leading the blind. You'll be like feeling around. I just can't find it. I just can't grasp it. Sometimes I feel like I'm close, but it's always slipping out of my hands. And in one sense, you can't reach out and take hold of God. But God can reach in and take hold of you. He has for the many of us, and he can do it for you. And if you will turn, if you will believe, if you will follow Jesus, if you will see this is true, I do believe. Just like these people, it says there in the text, some believed, and they followed him. If you will do this, then God has reached out and he has taken hold of you. This ought to be a challenge to you and a hope for you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this text. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that some passages may speak to our minds, some speak to our hearts, but all Scripture speaks in one sense to all of us. And we pray, our Father in heaven, that you would sharpen our thinking, that you would stir up our hearts to consider what kind of world it is in which we live, and what the good life really is, and help us to be bold, to go out into the world. We live in a dark world. We live in a world that has rejected you and is rejecting you more and more. And there are people, whether they mock us, Lord, give us strength, whether they listen and they hear, whether they say, I'd like to hear you again, or they follow. We pray that you just make us faithful. Help us to know you've made us in a certain way. You've given us a part to play. You've showed us how things will go. We just ask, Lord, that you'd make us faithful and that you'd do a good work. We pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.